You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Luke 2 potentially is a familiar passage to you. It contains the arguably most known and well-loved account of Jesus' birth. So the details that we find in it will often be for us an amount of review. And yet I hope what you have found last week and will find again this week is that the content really brings to light some very relevant topics that I pray will be impactful for you. The topic I want to draw your attention to is the topic we celebrated through the reading, and that is found in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. These are the angels declaring, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." You know, the concept of peace is usually on display this time of the year. It's on display through decorations. It's on display through the Christmas carols. It might even come to the surface on Hollywood films. But it begs the question, what is peace? And most of the time, when we think about the modern concept of peace, we would say that it is primarily an aspect of being without conflict. That if you have no conflict in your life, if the conflict of war ceases, if political conflict stops, if social conflict stops, then we, by definition, can celebrate we are at a time of peace. And it all you have to do is look around and see the fallen world in which we find ourselves and realize that there is no chance this side of eternity for us to live a life that is characterized by an absence of conflict. So is there any hope if that statement that I believe is true, both from my experience as well as Scripture, that there is no chance that we will live a life of perpetual lack of conflict is true, then do we leave ourselves without hope, or is there a hope this morning to be encouraged that we can experience true peace? And I think that's illustrated well by a missionary by the name of Eric Barker. Eric Barker was a British missionary to Portugal in the beginning of the 20th century. And as World War II was ramping up and the conditions were deteriorating in Portugal, he and his wife made a difficult decision to send his wife and their 8 children back to England along with his sister and their 3 children. And Eric would finish up some ministry responsibilities and then join them in just a short amount of time. So as the Sunday service was about to start, he was handed a telegraph and he stood up at the beginning of the service and declared to his church family these words, "I've just received word that all my family have arrived safely at home." And you can imagine the congregation smiled and clapped and celebrated, and Eric continued the service. It was a normal service. It was a normal sermon, just as it had been so many weeks before. But it was after the service that the people realized the significance of his statement. You see, that telegraph said that the ship was torpedoed and that everyone on the ship drowned. Now, how was Eric Barker able to say to his church family without deceiving them that all of his family had arrived safe? It was because he understood that they had all given their lives to Jesus Christ and they were experiencing true bliss in eternity with their Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that Eric Barker was separated from emotion. It doesn't mean that he didn't experience pain. It doesn't mean that that night he probably had the worst night of sleep he had ever had or would ever have. It did mean that in the midst of a time of great turmoil, he was able to experience true biblical peace. And so Christmas, beloved, gives us the opportunity to define and understand and apply what true biblical peace means. Look at the big idea in your notes, and that is Christmas provides the recalibration of and access to the peace that every human heart longs for. Every social media influencer, every top 1% tier of finances in our world, every politician, every entertainer, every human heart, including yours, longs for the peace we are going to unpack this morning. Let's look at our text and educate us by saying, number one, we see in this text that there is a need for peace. There is a need for peace. As we start to read this story, I want to remind you that every storyteller uses words and details to communicate intentionality. Just as an artist uses their medium to communicate intentionality through the colors, through the textures, through the details of art, the storyteller does the same. And so these words are important, and I'm going to camp out on some of them so that as 21st century readers, we can export ourselves back to the first century and understand the goal of the storytelling of Luke. It says in verse 8, in the same region, that's Bethlehem, there were shepherds. Now, why is this important? Because the ancient context of the occupation of shepherds tells us that the gospel doesn't necessarily pick out the influential and the popular society. Thank God for that. Amen? God doesn't target those who are influencers or those who he thinks, like a kickball captain, they will help me win. And God chooses the lower end of society as well as the lower end of culture and all categories of life to reveal himself. And the shepherds fit that. Shepherds are like occupations in our day that have stereotypes. The stereotype for a shepherd in the first century was that they were not trustworthy, that they were liars, that they were cheats. In fact, the shepherd would be mobile most of the year, therefore unable to return to Jerusalem during the times of festivals, therefore considered by the Jews as unclean. These men lived lonely lives. These men lived dangerous lives, and we're introduced to them in the story that they were out in the field, verse 8 tells us. Now that's interesting. They were out in the field by Bethlehem. Why is that interesting? Because again, shepherds spent most of the year out in the wilderness with their flocks. But at the time of the festivals, when massive amounts of sacrifice would take place, they would return near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, to put the flocks in the fields. Most likely this was the spring, the time in preparation for Passover. Isn't that interesting? But we're introduced for the need for peace when we see that they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Do you see that in the text? Do you see how we're taking the phrases and the words of the Bible and expounding upon them, explaining them, so that we can get the full weight of what was intended? It says they were watching their flocks by night. Now, the word translated keeping watch means to stay awake, anticipating the inevitable. If you've ever stayed awake in the middle of the night during a storm, if you've ever stayed awake in the middle of the night after the bump downstairs, you have experienced what the shepherds were doing. They were staying awake, anticipating the inevitable. What was the inevitable? Well, go back to the story of David, one of the most famous shepherds of all of Scripture. David told King Saul that when he was out in the fields keeping watch over his flocks, he had killed a bear and a lion. That gives us a little window into the potential threats that a fallen world affords to helpless sheep. The shepherds were staying awake, anticipating the inevitable, and in a fallen world, we are reminded that this world and this earth provides opportunities for us to see our need for peace. Then look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, or suddenly stood before them. This is the middle of the night. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And in the original language, it says, duh. That's a joke. Of course they would experience great fear. It's in the middle of the night. They're keeping their eyes open for predators. And all of a sudden, an angel, which in the rest of Scripture, whenever an angel appears, Luke 1, Matthew chapter 1, we see that the angel appears, there's usually fear with humans. Either from the message, either the threat of impending judgment, or simply by their presence. The Shekinah glory of God was around the angel, and you can imagine these shepherds were fearful. Verse 10 seems like an odd statement from the angel. It says, and the angel said to them, fear not. Don't you just love when somebody tells you the obvious, they are captain obvious? The shepherds are shaking, they are fearful, and the angel says, fear not. And in fact, at the end of the statement in verse 10 says, there will be great joy for all the people. Now, do you see the contrast in those two contexts? Great fear filled with fear and great joy filled with joy. How is that possible? Beloved, we live in a day when peace and joy are hard to come by, aren't they? If you're driving down 159th, just east of Black Bob, there's a house that out by their pond has the big letters J-O-Y. And I found myself first driving by that being a little cynical. Like, what is there to be joyful about? And then theology invaded my thoughts. But don't you sometimes feel the same way? Especially in 2020. How can we experience joy in the midst of difficult circumstances? Well, part of that has to do that we are defining joy without the Bible. When the world defines joy, how do they typically define joy? They define joy as happiness. And so as long as my circumstances and my emotions can generate happiness, then I can experience joy. Well, the problem with that is that we are dependent upon our circumstances. And yet, what did we study in Philippians? Biblical joy is choosing to be impacted by God's character more than my circumstances. Beloved, when that is our approach to joy, then no matter what our circumstances are, we can find joy in the midst of those circumstances. And yet, how do we get there? Great fear, great joy, the secret is actually embedded in verse 10. Look at the angel's statement. Behold, listen up, I bring you good news. You can underline good news and write out to the side. That is the Greek word that is translated evangelism, or the evangel, the good news. So here's what the angel is saying. Without using the word peace, the angel is actually pointing the shepherds to peace. The only way you can rejoice in the midst of circumstances that would cause great fear is if you have experienced the peace of the gospel. In fact, we'll put a quote up on the screen. The ability to rejoice during a time of great fear is only possible when you have a settled gospel peace. Beloved, this is what Eric Barker experienced. It does not mean that your circumstances aren't validly horrible. It doesn't mean that you don't experience emotion. It doesn't mean that there aren't tears. It doesn't mean that you don't desire to see your circumstances change. What it means is that in the middle of even life's most horrible circumstances, if you've experienced the true peace of God, you can truly rejoice. That was the message of the angels. It reminds them and us that we are a people desperate for peace. But number two, there is a path that we need to follow for peace. It isn't just something we get to flip a switch and now we have peace. There's a path that must be followed in order for a human to experience peace. So what would it be that the angel delivers to give the shepherds the peace that they longed for? Would it be their power? Perhaps the angel would say, Shazam! Which is the only great DC movie that is out there. Just kidding. Maybe it would be that the angel would use their authority. Now listen, little peon human. I am a divine being. Listen to me. What's fascinating is that what the angel used to provide a path for the shepherds to peace, write this down, was a message. It was a message. And this message was not human logic. It was not human philosophy. It was not psychology. The message was actually theology. In fact, it's biblical theology. Remember, biblical theology reminds us that every verse, every paragraph, every story is a piece or a scene of a bigger story. And so when we look at verse 11, it is not a surprise for us when we have biblical theology lenses to see that the angel is drawing the shepherds back to the Old Testament. Look at what it says in verse 11. For unto you is born this day. For most of us, we read this and it's, oh yeah, it's Luke 2. It's the little Peanuts character reciting Luke 2. But for the Jews in the first century, they would have been reminded of a verse we're going to put up on the screen. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The angel is saying, that child has been born. Then there's more Old Testament. Look at what it says in verse 11. In the city of David. Again, 21st century, we're drawn back to Luke 2. But the first century Jewish shepherds would have gone back to Micah 5:2. You'll see that up on the screen. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Going back to the Old Testament, this child has been born in the city that you can see from the fields right now. And then the last phrase, verse 11, who is Christ the Lord? The word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. That word means to be anointed or the anointed one. Isaiah 9:7 is the other verse that we will put up that focuses on David, the rulership of David, the King David, telling the Jews of old that one day the ultimate David, the true David, would reign on the throne that is reserved for him. The true anointed one. As you look at the Old Testament, you see that three offices required a formal anointing: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Isn't that interesting? And so as the angel declares that you will find the anointed one who is the Lord, their attention would have been drawn back to Isaiah 9:7 and other Old Testament passages. See, the message of the angels was a message of the gospel. It was a message of theology. We see that more in verse 12. It says, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's actually not the sign. The sign is at the end of that verse. It says, lying in a manger. That's interesting, isn't it? This king that the Jews were longing for, the freer of Israel that they were hoping for in the middle of the Roman Empire, would have a sign associated with him. What is that sign? He's going to be in a feeding trough. Isn't this a reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is not what humans expect. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Literally, that phrase means ordered angelic troops. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? No, you wouldn't. No, would I? If one caused great fear in these veteran shepherds, imagine what myriads of ordered troops of the heavenly hosts. But listen to their declaration. They were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." There's that word. And beloved, we must be reminded that when we come to God's word and we read terms, we need to let God's word define those terms, not our understanding. So immediately we might see the word peace and anticipate that what he's saying is that God is bringing peace to all humans, the absence of conflict. Let me put a definition up on the screen. Peace is a restored relationship with God, grounded in truth, not feelings. That's biblical peace. Biblical peace is a restored relationship with God, grounded in truth, not feelings. It does not mean we are detached from feelings. It does not mean that feelings are not important. But it means that our peace is grounded in the truth of God's word. And it is a restoration of relationship. Isn't that awesome? Think about what happened when we went back to the Garden of Eden. I loved how that Advent reading took us back to the ultimate story of shame. When humans compromised the instruction of God and shattered his perfect creation. From that moment forward, the relationship between God and his creation has been fractured. It has been broken, and a restoration is required. The restoration that can occur is found in this text as the angel is proclaiming it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel as it is presented to the shepherds is in seedling form. Remember, that's this whole Advent series is focused on Jesus and the gospel in full bloom. Meaning that as we're introduced to him, as we're introduced to the gospel, it is the seedling form. It is the beginning, but it will fully develop as the New Testament unfolds. So the angel is planting the seed of the gospel. What is true peace? Peace is a restored relationship with God, grounded in truth, not feelings. The path to peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the acknowledgement that God is holy and his commands are just. It is the ownership that we are sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we cannot save ourselves. It is the ownership that Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection were enough for a sinner to be saved. And it is a response to that that we turn from our sins and commit our lives to our new King. Have you done that? That is the path to true peace for the shepherds, for every human being, as well as you. So then what? Number three, when we get saved, are we just living a perpetual life of peace, a perpetual life of feeling good about our life and circumstances, a perpetual life of our best life now? Well, the fact is that we need help. And it's a help that is often misunderstood. It is a help that is polarizing. But it is a help, nonetheless, that we need to be reminded of. You know, when we're saved, we are actually given a manual. But so many of us, especially us men, throw away the manual, don't we? The manual is given to us, and it contains everything that we need for life and godliness. Write down 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. When we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given a manual that even troubleshooting steps are given in the Bible. The guidelines, the blueprint, the goals, the ways to respond to life as it twists and it turns are found in the manual that is right here. But beloved, I think sometimes Christians who love the Bible forget about the other resources. How many times have you counseled somebody and simply given them a Bible verse and just been like, "You're good"? I remember in seminary, I attended the master's seminary, and we were taught with some incredible tools how to study God's word. And so when you go through 3 years of that, you come out of it excited about God's word, knowing that it's God's word that transforms souls. But the professors warned us, be careful that you don't settle into a rut of giving people a Bible verse and telling them, follow this, and then don't call me in the morning. Beloved, the Bible is the blueprint for life, but we also need the resource that John 14 tells us about. Would you turn over there? Jesus, as he was about to leave his disciples, is giving them some instruction that frankly confused them. It was instruction that they were not prepared to receive. And yet I love this. He says in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Isn't that amazing that Jesus is sitting with his closest friends telling them, "I'm about to die, I'm about to leave you forever, but it's to your advantage that I leave you." As they're looking at each other, as they're choking back the tears, don't you think that was confusing to them? And yet he had just instructed them why the benefit of him leaving and the Holy Spirit coming was. And look back at John 14. We'll camp out at these two verses, verses 26 and 27, to see the resource of peace. I just want you to turn your attention to verse 27. See if you can see any words or phrases that we just left the shepherds with. It says in verse 27, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give it to you." Meaning, this is not just absence of conflict stuff. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Does that sound familiar? So what is the resource that God gives to his disciples that would be given to every believer after John 21? And that is found in verse 26. Look what it says. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Beloved, the Holy Spirit is referred to here, as well as chapter 16, as the Helper. The Helper, the Greek term is Parakletos. It's the Paraclete. If you've grown up in church, maybe you've heard that name referred to the Holy Spirit. But what's important about that is what that word actually means. It means to call to one side for help. To call someone to your side for help. Isn't that awesome? Now, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is clearly active, clearly on display. In fact, Genesis 1:2 says that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. He was actively involved in creation. We see in the Old Testament that he would come upon individuals like Saul and David and Samson, not for their salvation, but to empower them or to equip them for an office or for a task. But then we see this little teaser, like a teaser trailer of a future movie, in Joel 2, 28 and 29. The prophet says, "There will be a day when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. And there will be an intimacy of relationship that as we see the New Testament in John 20, John 21, Acts 1, Acts 2, and the rest of the New Testament unfold, we actually see that the Holy Spirit's work is now an intimate work within the lives of believers. Write down 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the living God, that he dwells in you?" This is not telling you that you need to watch your nutrition and exercise. I hear that that application all the time. Well, January 1st, my body's the temple and I'm going to take care of it. Listen, we should steward what God has entrusted us. But what 1 Corinthians 3:16 is saying is something so much bigger than that. And that is that we have God dwelling in us if we are followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Helper. We are to call him alongside of us to help us. And that's an awesome privilege, isn't it? How many of you right now are experiencing something either physically or emotionally or relationally or professionally where you say, "It's a difficult time"? How many of you in 2020 have gotten to the end of it and say, "I am so ready for January 1st? How many of you are at a point in your life where you're saying, "I'm tired of all of this stuff that's going around"? Listen, what God is doing as you experience pain, suffering, and persecution is reminding you that you need help and that this is not your home. Listen, we live in a day and age that as soon as we experience pain, we need a pill. As soon as we experience suffering, we want our circumstances to change. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation. The word that's translated there means an undesirable circumstance. There is no undesirable circumstance that you experience in your life, but that is common to man. The point that Paul is making here is none of us can ever say, my circumstances are unique, therefore I get a hall pass. Now, your circumstances are unique to you, but in principle, every human being has experienced that, including Jesus, Hebrews 4:15. There is no undesirable circumstance, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. Listen to this. He will not tempt you above what you are able, but will, with that temptation, provide a way. Now, the English translations often say escape. That's an unfortunate translation. He will provide a way for you to endure it, is ultimately what Paul is saying. And the way for you to endure it are the resources for peace that he gives you, his word, his fellow believers within the local church, and his Holy Spirit. But we must call him to our side. We must remember that we need him. We must access him. I'll give you three ways we can do that in just a moment, but let's continue to unpack the text. It says, the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things. Now, there's an immediate context and then an extended context. The immediate context here, as well as what he says, bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Immediately speaking, he's speaking to the disciples, 11 at this point. And the reason he's saying that is because the disciples both needed the Holy Spirit to teach them and remind them, but also needed to give authority to the original readers of this book. Because if the original readers of this book understood that the people who wrote this book were given the authority by God himself, then that gave authority to this book. Do you see how that works? But the expanded context is for us as believers. Write down John 17:17. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed this, sanctify them, set them apart, equip them by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 John 2:27 reminds us that the Holy Spirit agrees with the Word of God and teaches us as believers of all time. There's something about having a competent helper with you, isn't there? And it oftentimes those competent helpers are not accessed or they're shrugged off. I lived growing up with a passion to play baseball. I had a Major League Baseball dad in my house who coached me often, but oftentimes I either shrugged it off or I didn't access that. How often do we do that in the Christian life? I got this. I know the Bible. I don't need help. Three ways that I want to encourage you to access the Holy Spirit. I would ask you to write these down, but more importantly, apply them. Number one, go to him for help. Go to him for help. How do we do that? We do that through prayer. We do that by stopping the busyness of our lives, by stopping the chaos of our lives, and actually spending time praying. Let me give you two words that I pray will transform your prayer life like they have mine. So that. When you ask the Holy Spirit for things, what is your so that? What is your reason for that? As you're asking God to give you a spouse, so that what? So that you can find satisfaction in that spouse? So that you can find identity in that spouse? How about changing your job? What's your so that? So I can make more money, so I can actually apply the degree that I have. If your so that is, you know, whatever. What is your so that? Is it the glory of God? Is it so that you can be more conformed to the image of Christ? Romans 8:28 and 29. What is your so that? Use that as a tool as you go to the Holy Spirit to ask him for help. Number two, go to him for learning. Go to him for learning. Beloved, listen, the Holy Spirit teaches us his word. And I know there's denominational differences on this, but I can just tell you this definitively from God's word, that the Holy Spirit will not say anything to you that disagrees with his word. So if you want to have access to the help of the Holy Spirit, then study His Word. He will corroborate His Word in your life. If you think that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in the middle of the night or through a prayer, then verify what He said against His Word. You want to access the resource of the Holy Spirit for peace? Let Him instruct you through His Word. Number three. Ugh, I don't like this. Let's skip over this one. Just kidding. Invite His conviction. I love and hate the psalmist that wrote Psalm 139. Search me and try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked ways in you. Beloved, listen, He exposed this last week in my own heart ugliness, wickedness. When you invite His conviction, He will. These are three ways, beloved, that we can access the resource for peace. And God has given to us this incredible resource, along with His Word, along with the local body of believers, to move us toward what true biblical peace is. Which brings us to number four. How can you tell whether or not you have this peace? Turn back to Luke chapter 2. As we return to the account of the shepherds and the angels, as this account finishes, we can tell what it looks like to know that we have true biblical peace. Listen, peace is available. It's needed. There's a path to it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the help we need in the Word, the church, and the Spirit. This is how we know we can have it. Write this down, and then I'm going to illustrate it from the text. We know that we have the true peace of the gospel when it changes and impacts you. That's how you can tell. Now, of course, there's snapshots of our lives where, ooh, that was a bad day. That was a bad week. That was a bad month. That was a bad year. But the patterns of our lives, if we have followed the path of true peace and received the resources of true peace, will be that we have been changed and impacted. Look at the text, Luke chapter 2. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them to heaven, the shepherds sat there and spent the rest of the night in the field. Is that what it said? It says, no, they said to one another. Let me ask you this question. Do you talk to others about what you learn? Beloved, you every Sunday have an opportunity to learn something from God's Word. Do you share it with somebody? Every day that you study God's Word, you have an opportunity to share it with somebody. When you listen to preaching, when you listen to podcasts, you have the opportunity to share it with somebody. Text somebody. Share it with your spouse, with your roommate, with your coworkers. I know that can get a little awkward, but if you're excited about it, share it. They experienced the peace of God that moved them from great fear to great joy, and they shared with one another. Verse 16, they went with haste to Bethlehem. Remember where they were. They were in the fields at night with their flocks. They had a professional responsibility to the sheep in the fields at night. And yet, what did they do? They acted on what they learned. Beloved, sometimes acting on what we learned is an awkward bridge. It's a vulnerable transition. But that's why we give you in your notes at the bottom, living what you've learned. This is not intended to be simply an academic educational exercise. Take what you've learned, and as the Holy Spirit moves and convicts you, act upon it. The shepherds did. They found the baby lying in the manger. Oh man, I wish Luke would have given a footnote or something. Like, how did you find the baby in the manger in Bethlehem in the middle of the night? Not sure. But they found him laying in a feeding trough. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. I love that. Beloved, listen, and I struggle with this, so I'm speaking to myself as well. If you're excited about the treasure that the gospel is in your life, complete your joy by sharing it with others. I watched an amazing game yesterday, University of Missouri, MIZ. Okay, thank you, three of you. Amazing game. The safety is in the end zone. He intercepts the pass, and then you're like, here, I'm going to toss it up to Arkansas so they can catch it and go ahead. That's MIZ football right there. Misery. But then, by God's grace, and through the help of the Holy Spirit, they drove down the field, game-winning field goal, Tiger Nation. I shared that with my father-in-law. I shared that with other people. Why? Because I was excited about it. And yet, how many times in our lives when we hear a sermon like this, or we study a passage like this, or we reflect on what God has done for us, and that somehow we can have peace in 2020, do we just keep it inside? Complete our joy, beloved. Share it with other people. And then listen to verse 20. The shepherds returned. Returned to what? To their despised occupation. Isn't that interesting? To their outcast position in society. See, we often think that coming to Christ and being a Christian will remove those unfavorable experiences in our lives. We have unfavorable circumstances in our lives because we are not home yet. Because we live in a fallen world that's corrupted, that is advancing toward reconciliation, perfect reconciliation. But until that happens, we will experience suffering. We will experience sin of others, sin in our own lives. So being a Christian and experiencing peace does not mean the absence of conflict. But it does mean reconciliation of relationship. And we see that evidenced in verse 20. They glorified and praised God in their circumstances. Beloved, this is peace. Biblical peace is a rock for you to hold on to during trials. It's a rock for you to hold on to during suffering. We have a need for that. We have a path for that. We have resources for that. And you authenticate it by giving evidence of change and impact. Just like Eric Barker, we are not promised a life that is void of conflict, but we are promised a life where we can have true biblical peace no matter our circumstances.